Okay, so we are doing our survey of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians today. We started last week, but Ephesians chapter 4, very important chapter. It's all about unity within the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is all over the world, and it is all through time, and so we need unity in that. And so chapter 4... it says this: I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, this is Paul, so this is during his Roman detention, waiting for his imperial review, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So you've got to get along. Eager to maintain the unity of whom? The Spirit, the unity of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is working with us as the body of Christ. So maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So peace is what's connecting us, what is holding us together. Then he has one of his nods to the triunity of God that he puts in Scripture from time to time. There is one body and one Spirit. So there's only one Holy Spirit, and he is maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. That's his big job. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So the hope usually is reference to what's happening in the future when Jesus comes back the next time. And so as we've been looking at, the Holy Spirit is marking us during this period as belonging to Jesus Christ, belonging to God, and that there's something else coming, right? Because he's usually referred to as some sort of down payment or dowry or the idea of an engagement ring, something along that lines. So the Holy Spirit, in this time period we're in right now, is helping us with understanding we have been called to that one hope, that future time when Jesus Christ returns. And what's the next big thing that happens when Jesus Christ returns as far as we're concerned? We get our new bodies. We've already got our new spirit. The Holy Spirit is working with our spirit to make us more like Christ all the time. But we're going to have the new body. And then it goes on from there to acknowledge the two other, you can't really say members or components, it never works. The two other persons in the triunity of God. One Lord, one faith, one immersion. So the Lord, there's clearly Jesus, the faith in Jesus as the Savior, the one immersion into his death and his resurrection. So all of that is right there. And then verse 6 is one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. And so we've actually seen that concept before, that the Father is the overarching attender, superintendent of everything. Jesus is the one who came and became like us, became human, became the Savior, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who's working with us now to try to get us ready for then. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, for those of you who just popped in, and looking for teaching about the Holy Spirit, which we already found a little bit already there in this unity passage at the beginning. But verse 7 doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but mentions something the Holy Spirit is involved in, right? But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now you remember when we had that whole idea of the giftedness that comes from the Holy Spirit. Who gets to choose who gets which gifts? The Holy Spirit does. And so I think there might be a little bit of Paul referencing back to that again. But the ultimate thing that he fixes on is the idea that when Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father, he, verse 11, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is exactly what he was just talking about, right? Is that the Holy Spirit is involved in this unifying process for everybody. And so he's using these foundational leaders, the prophets, the apostles, and then the sustaining gifted leaders, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. Those are the ones that kind of get the churches up and running or get them stabilized. And then the shepherd teachers are the ones that kind of maintain that over time. So the Holy Spirit's involved in all of that. And the purpose is to find unity, which is the point of this chapter. And unity is not attained until we have maturity. And how do you know you got maturity? Verse number 14. So that we may no longer be children, because children are not mature, right? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness of human, craftiness in deceitful schemes. So the Holy Spirit is helping us to find maturity, both individually, because all of us are on a different path of maturing, but also corporately, because Christians don't remain singular all the time. They have to gather in groups of two or three or more, where God is there in the midst, and they're encouraging each other, loving good deeds, and all of those sorts of things. So what I think is being brought out here in chapter 4 is that the Holy Spirit is smack dab in the middle of all that. Yeah, that's correct. Part of the maturing process is being able to discern between truth and false information. And of course, how do we do that? The Bible. And who generated the Bible? Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, again, smack dab in the middle of all of this. Yeah, that's true. We have the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And we always say, who is it? That's Jesus, and we know it is. He is the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit is involved in generating the inspired Word of God when we're talking about the written Word. So Jesus is not the written Word. The written Word is about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit generates that information. But the Holy Spirit was also involved in Jesus' ministry, right? The Holy Spirit gave him everything he needed to pass on from the Father, and he acknowledges that from time to time. And of course, the Holy Spirit also gave him the supernatural powers back that he had divested himself of in that incarnation agreement that's highlighted in Philippians chapter 2. Because Jesus did zero miracles until after his immersion and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The very first miracle is the turning water to wine. Everything that he did before the Holy Spirit came on him in power at the time of his immersion, he did as a human being. It's something that a lot of people miss because they just assume Jesus always did miracles. And it doesn't help that we've got a bunch of false writings from the second century of the Christian era trying to proclaim that Jesus, let's be honest, he was basically a little brat god. in a human body. There's a story, a Gnostic story, about how he struck somebody dead, some kid of his own age, because I don't even remember what the circumstances was, but he caused him to go to die. And then another occasion, it was he was making little clay animals on the Sabbath, I believe is the way the story goes. And when he gets rebuked by a rabbi, he goes, and they turn into living things and fly off. No, it didn't happen. Because the scripture very specifically says that the turning of water into wine is his very first miracle. Nothing previous to that. All right, anything else on that first part of Ephesians 4, the unity section, where the Holy Spirit is like right in the middle of it? No question is immature if it's intending to mature. So. Say that again. In the Christian era, that is what we're seeing, is that the teaching of Scripture was when you are immersed into the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you're taking on the symbolism of having your sins removed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And once, of course, we're clean of those sins, the Holy Spirit is no longer barred from using us as a temple. And we've seen that language in other places. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, of the living God. And so, yeah, when we are immersed, we've been talking about how the Holy Spirit, that's an automatic come. But it doesn't come with supernatural signs and wonders. We don't have like a halo over our head when that happens. It was the supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit during that first century that had the supernatural stuff that was attached to it. And that seems to have been completely attached to the laying on of the apostles' hands. So, yeah, immersion seems to be connected with the coming of the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, automatic, but the supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit, laying on of the apostles' hands, not automatic. Yeah, everywhere that we see it mentioned, immersion is connected in with the coming of the Holy Spirit in the indwelling section idea. Okay. Chapter 4 goes on to talk about this new life some more. And when it gets down to verse 30, it's going to hit something that we've talked about in this class, and we've also talked about in the angel class. And that is that the Holy Spirit seems to have been that cloud of fire by night and the glowing cloud by day that led the Israelites in the wilderness. That's from Isaiah chapter 63, makes that connection. So what we see is this. Start in verse 25 just to get the context. Therefore, having put away falsehood, so you're not lying anymore, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. See, we're unified. That's from earlier. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. So, again, that's a unity thing. We don't want to get a wedge driven between us. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's interesting, because that's, you see, true repentance, because true repentance means we change our attitude about stuff, and it changes what we do. So instead of trying to steal money from people, it's like, no, I need to work hard so I've got money to give away to help people out. That's definitely a change in attitude. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, so no more potty mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So instead of tearing people down, now that we are believers, now that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, now that we have the Holy Spirit instructing us, and we're maturing, we try to talk people up, try to build them up. Sometimes we have to critique people, that's true. But even in that critique, even if it's strong, there needs to be a love element to it, right? Those of us that have been parents, we know how that works. That you sometimes have to practice some tough love, but you still love them. But look at verse 30. This is what I was driving toward. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, in your Bibles, do you have like a footnote to let you know that that is an allusion? It's not an outright quote, but it is an allusion to Isaiah 63. Do you see that? Nope, you don't have it? That's unfortunate. That is too bad, because it most certainly is a reference back to the passage in Isaiah. Let me go there just to show you. This is Isaiah 63. It starts, the context for our purposes is probably going to start, we're going to start. Yeah, it's hard to pick a place. Verse 7, we'll just start verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. And so he became their savior. Now this is a reference to them being in Egypt, and God has mercy on them after they've been in a timeout for a while. And he comes to get them out of there. And then it says this, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament passages, that seems to be a reference to that tower of God's presence, known as the angel of the Lord. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. See that? So the Holy Spirit was there in the Old Testament story of the Exodus. And the moment the Israelis started misbehaving, you actually have passages saying that God says, well, I'm not going to go with you. My presence will go with you. My angel will lead you, but understand, he's not going to put up with your nonsense. My name is in him, and he will discipline you. They didn't listen. They got themselves in trouble repeatedly. And so that's what this reference is. And they grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them, and a lot of other things there. If you're still not sure about the Holy Spirit reference, look in verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old, where he was he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Now, what was in the middle of the camp? The Holy Spirit represented as that tower over the tabernacle, emanating from between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. So the Holy Spirit is definitely part of the Old Testament story. And so here in this passage in Ephesians, Paul goes over some things to say, you got to behave yourselves now that you're part of the unifying work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't get him frustrated with you. Because what happened in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit got frustrated with the Israelites? They got disciplined, and he actually abandoned them at some point in the future. Now, we typically, though, when we're like talking about the Holy Spirit, we focus in on that second line of verse 30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we've talked about that seal before. What's the purpose of putting a seal on anything in the ancient times? It was to mark ownership, to show authenticity of where this came from. This belongs to me. This is my message. This is my property. I don't think you can ever talk about the seal of God without thinking about what am I thinking about? Thank you. That's right. Holy to He who is. Holy to Yahweh. He had a turban. Probably looked like a little collapsed baker's hat. But on the front, there was a gold plate with raised lettering on it that said, Kodesh Yahweh, holy to He who is. And so that marked him, the high priest, as belonging to God. And of course, in the New Testament, Book of Revelation, there is a reference to people that are marked badly and those that are marked well. And you definitely want to be part of those that have been marked by God, right? And so, and they were marked on their foreheads in the Book of Revelation. So that doesn't surprise me a bit. Really, when you think about a forehead, what's that really kind of connecting to? Your brain is in there, but there's also these little things, right? Your eyes, where you're watching and paying attention to things that are right there in front of you. And so the Israelis at one time had been told that the Word of God needed to be like, and I think the old King James wording was frontlets on your forehead, right? And then also guards on your hands. And that's where the Jewish people got the idea of putting those little phylactery boxes. And where did they put them? Right here. So that idea is, I think, attached again to Holy Spirit stuff. All right. Next place that it's mentioned, the work of the Holy Spirit, is it's almost like a little offhand thing. It's in Ephesians 5:18 this time. And it starts verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So you live in a rough neighborhood, you live in a rough world, you got to pay attention to where you're walking, how you're walking. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Anybody know what debauchery has to do with? Debauching. It probably is related to the Bacchalian festivals, which were so bad that even the Roman government outlawed them. It was just basically a traveling drunk party in the middle of the night. Drunk party, yeah. Debauchery, the Greek word actually has the idea of losing complete control, right? This will make good sense. It's also used in the idea of losing control of your bladder. You know, wetting your own diapers. That's debauchery. You're out of control. So, anyway, don't get drunk with wine, because that's losing control. But instead, be filled with whom? The Holy Spirit. So, we think it's funny in our English that some of the hardest alcohol products are actually called what? Spirits. Right? So, don't get filled with drunken spirits, get filled with Holy Spirit, right? That's going to end up doing the rest of the passage here. addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So, you know, when we gather together, you know, we're singing to each other. We sing to God, that's part of our singing, but we also sing to each other, encouraging each other to love and good deeds. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we've had the Spirit, now we have the Son and the Father again. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So once again, the triunity of God, but the Holy Spirit is there to help us unify, connect with one another. And I like that. And there is also that Old Testament connection to singing. David was a prophet. He was directed by the Holy Spirit in writing a lot of his music and his songs, the lyrics. And it was powerful, right? Because the first time he is brought into connection with King Saul is for what purpose? Play music, sing God's songs. Why? To bring peace to King Saul. Why? Because he had it. I missed it, dear. What'd you say? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't hear you right. All right. So the evil spirit that had taken advantage of Saul being emptied of God's Holy Spirit direction, and so suddenly he's being at least oppressed, if not possessed from time to time. And so the music was inspired, literally. The Holy Spirit inspiring that music. And so here we are in a New Testament passage that has that same idea. Which is why I love the fact that we have songs playing a very important part in our worship services. And we have people that are very gifted in those areas. And those even that are gifted in being able to compose words and music. Now, I don't put them in the same category as the people, you know, that, like King David, who was being directed in that. But they are still opening themselves up to letting the Holy Spirit work within them. Yeah. Yeah, some people are very capable of that. Yeah. And it's kind of cool to see that in other people. Okay, any other comments or questions about that aspect of the Holy Spirit? All right, so the next one is pretty famous. It gets into chapter 6, where people totally misunderstand what happened here, and preachers are not helping. They try to say that Paul was chained to Roman soldiers in battle uniforms, and he decides, you know what, I'd make a nice allegory for things about God. No, that's not how it happened. First of all, the Roman soldiers inside the city limits of Rome were expected to wear civilian uniforms. Rome did not want to have the feel of an occupied city. Soldiers were not allowed to wear their military gear inside the city limits, inside the walls. So where Paul was at, he would have had some guy in a toga, probably, that he was chained to. He probably carried a weapon, yeah, that wouldn't have been a problem. A lot of people carried weapons, wearing their togas and stuff. So he wasn't looking at that. What really was happening is he is tuned into the Old Testament. Most of the things that he says about the armor are tied into the book of Isaiah. There's one passage that comes from one of the Psalms. But it's actually the idea of God wearing the armor. Because in the passages in Isaiah, it's the idea that things are messed up on planet Earth. People are really screwed up. And there's nobody that can fix it down there. And so Isaiah says, so God put on his armor and came down to deal with it. So that should help us get a little bit different feel for some of the wording here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of who? God. It's God's armor, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So the people around us that cause this problem, they're not really the problem. We got to remember that. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor, again, of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Those come from Old Testament passages. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you will extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation. And then we get to our Holy Spirit passage. And the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Scripture. It's the Word of God again. So we come back to the idea that the Holy Spirit is constantly working with us to try to help us connect with God. And so the written Word of God is an imperative part of that process, which is why we as Christians and we as a church have got to be like really invested in getting the Word of God out. I just get frustrated when I hear preachers that hardly ever get to the text. And even sometimes when they get to the text, they're like there for 50, 60 seconds, and then they're off on something else. And I'm like, what are you doing? I thought that was your whole point, was to be here for this. I know more than once I've gone to a preaching session, and I opened up my Bible, getting all ready to find the passage. Wait. And pretty soon I just closed my Bible, because apparently he's not going to get anywhere into the... And then suddenly he'll have like some sort of slight allusion to some passage somewhere, and then he's back onto his own stuff again. That's not helpful. And I'm sure it's got to frustrate the Holy Spirit that he put all that work into all the books of the Bible, and people go 40, 50 minutes and hardly even mention any of his work. Maybe that's my Thomas gripe. But I think that it is important to understand how important the sword of the Spirit is. Because of everything in here, what's the thing that the preachers always emphasize about the distinction between the sword and everything else that's mentioned? You know? It's the only offensive thing mentioned here. Correct. Everything else is defensive, to protect you from everything that's coming your direction, from Satan and his little minions. The Word of God is the only thing we use to go the other direction. That's important. And then the other thing that the Spirit is mentioned with here, not surprisingly, says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So who helps us in our prayer life, according to some of the other passages we already talked about? Yeah, Holy Spirit. Sometimes we even don't know how to pray, right? And so who kind of takes over and turns our emotions, our heartfelt feelings into a prayer? Holy Spirit, right? Now, some of our Pentecostal friends, they say this is all about speaking in tongues when you pray. And they'll even talk about how, well, it says here, pray at all times in the Spirit. So I practice my speaking in tongues with my prayer time, my prayer language. Like, okay, I don't think that's what it meant. Well, practice in the sense of do. So, yeah. But it's more the connection. The Holy Spirit connects us to God, connects us with Jesus. And so he's the one that gives impetus to what's on our hearts. Do you feel like the Holy Spirit gets kind of a short straw in everything that goes on? I've been interested as we've been going through this, because I've never done this type of survey about the Holy Spirit before. This was kind of intriguing to me, is that there's a lot more than I expected when I started going through it. But it doesn't seem like, except for the Pentecostals wanting to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, there's an awful lot of Holy Spirit appreciation. We need a Holy Spirit Appreciation Society or something like that. Just my thinking. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and that's the thing, too, is that the Holy Spirit, he's not just with me, he's not just with you, he's with all these people out there that are saved. He's working with every last one of them, and he's coordinating everything. And he's also even working on the hearts and the minds of the people that aren't saved. Because Jesus talked about that, too, that the Holy Spirit would testify and would convict and even bring judgment. He's involved in a lot of stuff. Exactly. He's like busy. So yeah, very, very good. All right, nothing else in the book of Ephesians about the Holy Spirit's work. That was quite a bit, actually. We spent 2 weeks talking about things out of the book of Ephesians. The parallel book to Ephesians is Colossians, correct. Weirdly enough, Holy Spirit doesn't get mentioned very much in the book of Colossians. Go to Colossians 1, verse 8. I believe that may be the only one. Where Paul he's doing his opening, and he was talking about how Epaphras was the one that was preaching to the people at Colossae. Verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in whom? The Holy Spirit. So that's the only nod that the Holy Spirit gets in the book of Colossians, is that Epaphras has told Paul, oh boy, the Holy Spirit's working with those people at Colossae, and they love you, Paul. They love what you've been doing. So, again, a little bit of a connection of relationship, I think, is what we'd have to say the work of the Holy Spirit is in that passage, wouldn't you? All right. Our time is ticking away here. So, chronologically, the next books that would have the Holy Spirit mentioned would be 1 Timothy, would be the first one. 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's one of the 3:16 passages, 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul, to his protege, says this, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And then he seems to launch into some sort of poem or song, maybe, from that period. Our English Bibles tend to put it into some sort of special formatting to give that impression. And it's an ode, I suppose, to Jesus, but the Holy Spirit gets mentioned. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Now, vindicated has the idea of being declared righteous. Can you think of a time where the Holy Spirit declared Jesus' righteousness? That's right, a passage that we already talked about. Jesus' day of immersion, when after everything was, which remember, John tried to stop. He says, I ought to get dunked by you, not the other way around here. And Jesus' response was, we need to do this in order to fulfill what? All righteousness. And it seems to have been a reference to the need to do all the ceremony of him becoming a high priest, which included being washed completely at the very beginning of his term of duty. So after John consents, he dunks him under the water, probably shoves him underneath like that. And Jesus comes back up and he's praying, apparently after he's come up onto the shore again. And that's when we have the passage that says, and then the sky split open and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down and lit upon him, remained on him. And a voice was heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, right? And then we're told in one of the passages that this was the signal to John that this was the Messiah. He didn't know it before this. He knew that his cousin was so much better than him, but he didn't know he was the Messiah yet. So John gives the testimony that I had been told that the one I saw the Holy Spirit come and light upon and remain would be the one. And I'm bearing testimony to that right now. He is the one. And so here we have probably a reference to that, is that he was declared to be the righteous one by the coming of the Holy Spirit in that special form to symbolize it to John, but also to be entered into the record so that we would know this is where Jesus became the high priest and was marked by the Holy Spirit as the one who would die and rise again. Right? So the Holy Spirit very much involved in this whole process. Well, the clock says we got to get done. So this is what I want you to do. Mark 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's the next place, the second place in 1 Timothy that the Holy Spirit's mentioned. That's what we'll come back to next week. Okay? So let's pray. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we come in prayer. And we thank you for the inspired written word of God that we've got right here in front of us, where we can learn more about your work, your mission, your love for us, the purpose of the death and the resurrection, the infilling of the Holy Spirit to save us, to set us aside, to mark us as belonging to you, to make us part of the same body. Thank you for all of that. Help us to be open to the Holy Spirit's guidance every single day so that we are holy as you are holy. Let us have a great worship time now, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray.